Hey, you have a twin brother, and he's my neighbor. His name is Evan, man. You guys look very similar. I feel like I feel like I know you.
Is this the guitar class? No, I'm teasing.
No, no. How's it going, crew? Everyone doing good? I know there's some people rolling in, but we're going to just go ahead and pray and get moving on this morning. Thanks for joining us here, and I'm excited about sharing some things through God's Word, hopefully practically helpful for you. Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together and for the work you're doing in our hearts. And Lord, sometimes that spiritual work, it's hard to see tangibly. Sometimes we wonder what exactly is going on, but we know that you're working it all, Lord, to accomplish your purposes and in this earth for your kingdom, for your glory. And the fact that you have called us and chosen us to be a very small but not insignificant part of that is an honor, Lord. We are overwhelmed with gratitude and humbled that you would say, hey, would you like to do something for me? And that you would even empower us to do those very things. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you today. We pray you teach us some very practical things now about the reality of the spiritual battle we find ourselves in from day to day, from moment to moment, that how that surrounds a worship ministry specifically, and how we can practically overcome the testings, the tryings, the temptations, the intimidation of the enemy as he attempts to come against the work that you're doing. And so, Lord, I just pray for these, that you open all of our hearts to receive from you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, hey, guys, we're going to be looking in Nehemiah chapter 4. And so I hope you have your Bibles, your phones, something to follow along there. And, you know, Nehemiah is an incredible book. One of my favorites in the sense of practically, it speaks a lot to leadership. You guys know just the amount of lessons we can learn from Nehemiah as he goes through this process of leading God's people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been left in shambles and torn down by the Babylonians. And this is, of course, happening after these 70 years of exile that the children of Israel had been in Babylon. And of course, Nehemiah is the continuation of a bigger story, because years before, God opened up the door through Cyrus to issue a decree for Joshua and Zerubbabel to take a whole, you know, group of people back to Jerusalem to begin work on the house of God. And you might remember that story. The book of Haggai kind of is a contemporary to that. And we know the progress. It begins well, and then it gets put on pause, and the people start building their own house rather than God's. And Joshua and Zerubbabel are discouraged by the amount of work. And so God comes to them and says, hey, guys, listen up. Don't worry. It's not going to be by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The mountains that are in front of you shall become a plain. And so this all culminates eventually in this incredible culmination and completion of this temple. There's a mixed feelings about it among the older and the younger crew. Nothing new, right? the older generation is thinking about Solomon's temple and the glory of it and how this one is different. And so they're kind of wailing. And at the same time, the younger generation is just excited that they saw God do this amazing thing. So they're all excited. But ultimately, the walls of Jerusalem, that which surrounds the city, is still left unattended to. And so Nehemiah, now fast forward, is the cupbearer to the king, and one of his brothers, Hanani, comes in from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah wants to know the state of Jerusalem. He's thinking it's further along than it is, and he gets this report from his Jewish brother. Hey, you know, the city's in shambles. You know, the graves of our forefathers are trampled on. it's a mess. And from that moment on, Nehemiah gets this burden from the Lord in chapter 1 that this can't stay as it is, and perhaps God's calling me to be the one to fulfill this burden. And by the way, just on a side note, no one can do anything effective for the Lord until they get a burden from God. And a burden is not a weight. I define a burden as when your heart beats the same as God's towards something. When you see something and you say, you know what, I can see this how God sees it, I can feel this how God feels it, and I think I need to be part of the solution. And Nehemiah gains that perspective. And so he starts on this journey, he starts on this path, and of course he's part of this bigger story. And on another side note, we'll get to chapter 4 here in a minute, but I think it's important for all of us to know that you and I are part of a bigger story. Whether you feel like your part in it is significant or not, whether you feel like what you're doing is effective or not, or you can see the fruit of it or not, that's not the point. The point is that God, by divine purpose, according to his word in Ephesians 2, he has created you for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that you walk in them. You are not here by accident. You're not doing what you're doing by accident. You don't have the gifts you have by accident. You are part of what God is building. Is anyone excited God is building something right now, right here on this earth. And he said, I've put you where you're at to be a part of what I'm accomplishing. You might not see it all, you might not recognize it all, but you're part of a bigger story that didn't start with you, and it's not going to end with you. But you get to be part of it. It's pretty cool. So as the story moves on, you know, he inquires of the king in this bold moment. You know, the queen's there too, so we kind of get the idea that she has a soft spot for this guy Nehemiah. So he takes full advantage. And he asks for everything, you know. I want protection. I want resources. I want your full endorsement for us to go back and do this work. And in this, another side note, Nehemiah, the person Nehemiah is an incredible picture of the Holy Spirit. And here's how. Nehemiah basically gets these three things, right? Letters, lumber, and leadership. And he brings these three things back to the people of Israel. He gets letters from the king, giving them protection and provision. He gets all the lumber supplied from the king's forest. He gets the king to sign off on that. And then he comes to the people and he brings true leadership in that he sees what needs to be done. He knows how to organize the people to do it, and he accomplishes the task. And is this not how the Holy Spirit operates in our lives? He brings us the letters, right? The word of God, the scriptures straight from the Father's heart to give us everything we need for life and godliness. He gives us the lumber. It's not by our own resources which we accomplish the work of God, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and the things that he brings to the table. And then, of course, he gives us a leadership. For what are any of us if we don't know how to be led by the Spirit? For those, as many as are sons of God, are those who are led by the Spirit of God. And so we come now, they arrive, he does an inspection of the walls. It's not an incredibly encouraging picture, but he gets all the people together. And then in Nehemiah chapter 3, it's a hard chapter for most people to read because it's just a bunch of people's names. You know, here's this family, here's what they were doing, and it's just kind of like this long, monotonous thing. But I think, wow, how cool, because what we find out is that God's work can't be accomplished apart from God's people. Amen. Nehemiah wasn't this guy who said, I can do it, you know, I'm the lead, I'm the man. It's not possible. No, he was part of it, but it was not possible without all these other people finding their place on the wall, using the gifts God given them to impart. And I think that is an encouragement, I know, for should be encouragement for all worship leaders, worship teams to say, hey, where's my part on the wall? If I'm running sound, if I'm playing electric guitar, if I sing backup vocals, if I'm leading for the children, the youth, leading worship, doing video projection, whatever it is, I'm part of the team that's accomplishing the work. And so Nehemiah 3 helps us understand that. Now we get to Nehemiah 4. And of course, Nehemiah 4 instructs us that whenever, as Warren Wiersbe put it, he said, whenever God begins to bless, the enemy begins to battle. And we're introduced to the enemies of Israel once they see the wall's starting to get take form and take shape, and these people are united, and something's happening over there. All of a sudden, all the enemies of Israel take notice. Why? Because Israel's walls going up, Jerusalem's walls going up, are an immediate threat to their own agenda, to their own purpose or idea for that region. And of course, we have an enemy, Satan. We have demonic forces. He is the Bible tells us, the little god, or the god of this world, the prince and the principality and power of the air. And he wants this territory. And so whenever he sees God's people saying, hey, you know what, we're going to bind together, we're going to be filled with the power of the Spirit, we're going to accomplish that thing which God has asked us to do, big or small, it angers the enemy because he has an agenda for this territory that you're now messing with by bringing God's big picture, idea, kingdom, will into that place. And I think that is never should be underestimated by anyone. When you're walking in obedience to the call of the Lord, in whatever capacity you're in, it is certain that the enemy is not happy about it. You say, well, maybe the enemy is not happy about my pastor, you know, in the church growing, or maybe the enemy is not happy about what. No, he's not happy when you, whoever you are, get on the team and start to be obedient to the Lord and do whatever he's called you to do. He's not happy about that. And so we read in chapter 4, verse 1, and just to give you an overview, I'm going to give you three tactics of the enemy, and I'm going to give you three responses that I think, I know you probably didn't come for just another Bible study, but I think you'll find them very practical in relationship to your own life and then maybe your team, your worship team, the team you're a part of. And so the first tactic we find about the enemy is that he intimidates. The second tactic is that he infiltrates. And the third tactic is that he isolates. So let's take a look at this first idea. The enemy intimidates. Verse 1, chapter 4. But so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. Sanballat is one of the enemies. We're going to be introduced to him. He was a Horonite. The Horon was a local deity. That he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And so he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, the stones that are burned? So here comes Sanballat, and his tactic, notice, is birthed out of anger, right? The enemy is always angry. He is furious when he sees God's people working. And it's birthed out of this fury, but it reveals itself not in a physical attack, not coming with swords and shields and weapons and armies. No, what does he do? He stands there and in front of everyone. He doesn't just say, hey, Nehemiah, let's talk. They try that later, by the way. But he stands there, and here's the minimal sort of joke of an army of Samaria. You know, here's the Jewish army, this kind of a joke, and here's all the people. And in front of everyone, he begins to question and mock their tactics, their resources, all this sort of stuff. Why? Because it's been said that people can stand when they get shot at. The same people that stand when they get shot at will fall when they're laughed at. And when you can embarrass people in front of other people, there is no greater way to immobilize and stop a person than by taking advantage of their own insecurity. Any insecure worship leaders in here? Okay, come on, be honest with me. I remember when I started leading worship and I was told, oh, Josh, you got an anointing and this and that. And all that I could ever hear is, Josh, you just can't sing that well. Like, you know, you hear these other people and these guys and it's like, man, magic voices. I would never want to record. I just don't have that magic silky touch, you know. And whatever it might be, or you see a video or a picture of yourself leading worship, you're like, do I actually look like that? Do I move my head like that? Do I really, like, you know, do that with my arm? It's just, why am I even doing this? And so he tries this tactic, and I'm not going to spend I don't want to spend too much time, but you guys need to jot these down. I think they're really important. Six things in this one sentence in verse 2. Six things that the enemy attacks about the work, about the people that are doing this work. Six things. Note them. Number one, he attacks their lack of strength. He says, what are these feeble Jews doing? Feeble means to be trembling, to be fearful, to not have the strength to accomplish a task at hand. And so the first thing he says is, you guys don't have the strength to accomplish that is equal to the task. The task is bigger and greater and more complex than what you are able to accomplish because you're too weak to accomplish it. And I think all of us at some point in our life have been faced with a task, with a calling that we feel like we don't have what it takes to accomplish it. And here is the beautiful thing about being in Jesus. When the enemy tells you that you are feeble and you don't have enough, you can look back with confidence and with peace and say, you're absolutely right. And you know why that's okay? Because I have a king, a God, a savior who is more than enough, who supplies more than enough. That as Paul said to the Corinthians, God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of God may rest upon me. God forbid that we go forth and accomplish something that people would look at and say, oh, wow, look it, they're awesome. Look it, they did that. How much better is it to say, we are weak, we don't have what it takes, but through our obedience by faith, we believe that God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish by his power, by his might, by his strength. The second thing that the enemy attacks are their attempts to defend themselves. The attempt to defend themselves. He says, what will these feeble Jews do? Will they fortify themselves? In other words, he's saying the wall that they're attempting to build is not going to be enough to protect them from the forces that we're going to bring when it's time. In other words, you guys are building this wall, but by the time you're done with it and you see our armies coming, it's not going to be worth it. You're going to have spent all your time and energy and effort building something that is going to be destroyed and is going to fall down. Why even try? And I have heard this voice as well, be it in my own battle against sin. I mean, how many of us have had sin in our life or struggled with the flesh or struggled with pride or greed or lust or whatever it might be, selfishness, and we have had a minor victory and we hear this voice. Why even try to keep winning? Why would you even try to fortify yourself when you're just going to fail again, when you're just going to make a mistake, when it's not going to mean anything in the end of the day? Like, why keep singing on the team? Why keep writing songs? No one's going to hear them. No one's going to care. Well, here we find that they bring this sense of discouragement. And I think discouragement is something a lot of worship leaders struggle with. The people aren't responding quite the way we hope they would. The songs aren't going over. The team is disunified. We don't have the sound people or the musicians or the resources we would like to have to accomplish what we want to accomplish. You know, all of these things, they're attempts of the enemy to discourage us, to say, why would you even keep trying? And that's where I think we need to remember at least 25. I've always viewed the word discouragement as the loss of courage. You know, courage is that thing that we need to get up every day and believe that there's some goal, some hope, some victory at the end of our effort. The loss of courage comes when you can't see tomorrow very well and you're not sure what's going to happen. The loss of courage can come when health problems strike. The loss of courage can come when you feel like you've been battling and fighting and making an effort to no avail. And no wonder 25 times in the Bible that God says, be strong and of good courage. And ultimately, Jesus finishes that statement by looking at his disciples and consequently us and saying, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Whatever it is we're building, it's worth building because we're building it for the Lord and we're building it with the Lord. And the enemy only can intimidate. He can't actually destroy the walls. And so stay encouraged. The third thing this is a big one, I think, for worship ministry. The third thing he attacks is their motivation. What are the feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Number three, it's found in that same verse. Will they fortify themselves? One translation, and the language is interesting here, it says, will they fortify it for themselves? Here's the implication. They're saying, hey, Israel, you're building up your walls, but in doing so, you're just doing it so you can rebel against the empire, rebel against the king, have your own little nation, your own little kingdom, your own little walls. You're just doing it for yourselves. And I think that sometimes people in ministry can struggle with this. First, before I go into this, I want to say, it is possible, even probable sometimes, that we can be in ministry for ourselves. Okay, now I don't want to dismiss that. Like, we should always be searching our hearts. Like, is my heart right? Am I doing this for the right reasons? Am I just doing this to be seen or to be heard? Those are good questions. But here's the other side of that. I have seen people, good people, called people, gifted people, immobilized because the enemy's trying to get them to think, oh, you're just doing it for yourself. When their heart's pure, their motives are right. You guys, if your heart's pure, your motive is right, and you want to see the kingdom of God glorified, then give it everything you have. Put all of yourself into pursuing that. And don't, you know, be careful not to be too consumed with, like, I'm just doing this for myself. If you're doing it for yourself, repent. And then get back up and just go all out for the Lord. You know you're doing it for the right reasons. Don't let the enemy try to plant seeds in your mind otherwise. The fourth thing that he attacks is their worship itself, the act of worship. Notice verse 2 at the end of there. It says, will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? I want you to try to think of this picture. They're trying to build, right? And when you're building, you're doing practical things. You're moving stones. You're carving out, chiseling stone. You're bringing in beams. You're working. You're doing practical things. And then in the evening or on the Sabbath, everyone stops doing practical things and they go to the house of God and they sacrifice and they worship and they honor God. And here's what the enemy's saying. Are they going to sacrifice? What are you guys actually going to accomplish if you stop doing the work to waste your time worshiping? To waste your time sacrificing? I don't know. I hope I'm not the only one here. Has anyone else experienced this where you're in the middle of a worship set? Maybe you're lifting your hands. Maybe you're closing your eyes. You're singing. Or you're looking around at other people worshiping. And this thought crosses your mind. What on earth am I doing? Like, in any way in this world, what does it make sense to, like, close your eyes, lift up your hands, and sing a bunch of stuff to the air? You know? Sorry, confessions of an honest worshiper, I guess. Or you're in that prayer meeting, and you're like, man, I've prayed a million times. And nothing's, you know, we just need to go buy a sound system. That's what we need to do. We need to do something practical. You know, if I get my new Gibson and we get the right microphones and we just start building up everything, man, that's going to be the magic touch by which the Holy Spirit's going to capture the hearts of the people. And the enemy would love to get you to stay in that mentality, in that thought process. Why? Because he knows that the minute you put all that aside and you say, you know what, actually worship is going to be the priority. Prayer is going to be the priority. Honoring God, giving to God what he deserves, sacrificing the fruit of our lips, which is the praises to God, as Hebrews and Hosea tell us to do. We're going to prioritize that around the building because then that is going to supernaturally empower and affect the building to be exactly what it needs to be. And I think for worship teams, worship leaders, we need to come back to that place of first love quite frequently. Of saying, you know, I've been building and I've been laboring and I've been expending all my energy and effort and I'm tired. how about gathering up the team and saying, you know what, let's get back to sitting around together and let's be a microcosm of what we want the church to be. Let's just worship together. Let's just pray together. Let's sit in a circle with an acoustic guitar and just sing praises to God. And let's remember what it means to be led by the Spirit. And let's make that a regular part of our culture, our DNA, so that when the church sees us, they don't see something built. They see something birthed out of intimacy with God. And so the next thing that we find he attacks is their progress, or the speed at which they are working. He says, will they complete it in a day? So here he wants to bring discouragement by attacking their progress. Well, you guys just think you're going to do something and tomorrow all of a sudden you're going to have walls? Well, yeah, that's kind of what we were hoping for, you know? We were kind of hoping that we just follow all the steps we learned at the worship conference and next week we have like the most amazing worship experience ever. And I tell you, one of the things that discourages me the most is sometimes the length of the process. I have a vision, but I want it to be done tomorrow. I have a vision, but I get discouraged if I come up against roadblocks that are impeding my progress or the speed at which I would like to see it all put together and come to pass. And here's the funny thing that they would have not known at this point in the building process. It took them only 52 days to build to complete the entire wall, all the gaps filled from corner to corner, from edge to edge, from side to side. That is supernatural. That is impossible. So God did do it in a supernaturally impossible way, but they couldn't have known that from the first day. What if they had listened to the enemy saying, it's going to take too long. It's going to be too much work. What's the point? And they just threw in the towel. Don't throw in the towel. Keep progressing. What did Paul tell us? Do not grow weary, brethren, in doing good. For in due season, you will reap if you faint not. And he said that twice in the New Testament. And so don't be discouraged by the seemingly lack of progress or lack of speed at which something's coming together. And then finally, and this kind of goes in line with what we've talked about already, but he attacks their lack of resources. He says, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Have you guys looked at the tools you have available to you recently? Not only are they heaps of rubbish, but they're stones that are, like, he goes into all this descriptive, like, heaps of rubbish, stones, and they're not just stones, they're burned stones. And you can imagine all these people, right? They're all like really encouraged. They're all like pumped up. Nehemiah's provided this vision, and they have all this stuff that happened from the point of when he was in Babylon to look back on and say all that God has done, all these things. And then all of a sudden, as soon as they hear it, they start looking around. Oh, man, it is a rough looking rock. That is an outdated whatever, you know. That city down the street, man, they have like new stones. And we have old rubbish, heaps of rubbish. And you know, it's kind of funny. We kind of bring parallels, but I'm so convicted and challenged in my lack of faith and belief that God can actually use what we have. I mean, it's clear through the Bible as clear as day. If Moses has a rod, then that's what God will use. If a young man has a few fish and some loaves, then that was exactly what God will use. And if David has a sling and a smooth stone, that's what God will use. And yet when it comes to me, if I don't have the resources I think I need, then God can't use it. This is where faith comes in, folks. Use what God has given you. Increase as God increases. I'm not saying it's bad to get new stones and to progress as much as you can, but that can't be the idol. That can't be the goal. And so six things that the enemy tries to use in this arrangement here, in this idea of intimidating the people of God from the work. And it's the same things you'll hear, same things you'll come against to try as he tries to intimidate you and discourage you and cause fear to set in. How much time do I have?
20 minutes.
Okay. Okay. So let's move through here. Okay, so we have that intimidation. Still a tactic the enemy uses today. The next thing we see, verses 9 through 17, is if intimidation doesn't work and you're resolved to not listen to the lies and not listen to his voice, the next thing he'll do is he'll try to infiltrate the team. If I can't get him from the outside, maybe I can affect someone on the inside, and then they can just affect each other like cancer. I tell you what, this is a very effective method. Verse 9 continues on. Well, let's first look at let's just read it. Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. He said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes upon it, he will break down their stone wall. Tobiah is like that little punk sidekick that's like hiding behind Sanballat. And then he gets enough courage to come out, you know, and say, and even if a fox climbs on your wall, it'll fall. And he hides back, you know. And of course, that's discouraging too. We're going to put all this effort to building a wall, like maybe a lion or a bear even, but a fox. And what is Nehemiah to do? He doesn't respond by giving up hope. He responds by praying. Verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out. This is one of those like crush their teeth, bash in their head type of prayers, you know, from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Beautiful. You guys, you know this. I don't need to tell you, but isn't it amazing how prayer can defeat the lies and the discouragement the enemy tries to bring? Can we just get together and pray right now? Can we just focus our hearts on the task at hand? And the people had a mind to work. They build it up to half its height. Uh-oh, halfway point. Just when you think you kicked the enemy and you're having some progress and everything's going good again, up he shows once more. Verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, okay, the list is growing, north, south, east, west, all the enemies are now getting involved. They heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem. How? And create confusion. That sounds like a good plan. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, notice, we set a watch against them day and night. So the enemy is going to attempt to come into their ranks to confuse everyone. We're going to see that happen here in a minute. But the response is to pray and to watch. To watch and to pray. To watch and to pray. Is anyone here watching and praying together in another verse somewhere at the end of Matthew when Jesus is talking to his disciples who are falling asleep during prayer at the most crucial hour of the human history? And he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray. When things get confusing, when he said this and she said that, and I don't know how they feel about me, and they're subverting this, and who's doing, watch and pray. Set up a guard against the enemy through the word of God, through speaking the truth in love. And here is the attack. And in verse 10, we find a minor victory for the enemy. Look at verse 10. Then Judah said, who is Judah? One of the 12 tribes. One of the most powerful 12 tribes of the 12 tribes. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish. Remember you heard that word before? That we are not able to build the wall. What's happening? Someone inside the camp of Israel believed the enemy's lies. And then you know what they did? They went and told everyone else about it. Have you seen how discouraged? Aren't you discouraged too? I'm discouraged. Isn't this just like so difficult? And isn't this such a challenge? And it's right. We don't really have the right. And all of a sudden, one person's complaining spreads like wildfire, and it turns into two people complaining, and then a group of people complaining, and then a church complaining against this pastor and that leader and this person, and then the church splits, and then there's disunity among the people of God, and then ultimately Satan smiles as the work of God is hindered. Not that God's going to be hindered. He'll always do what he's going to do, but how sad is it when we miss out on the blessing because we just give in for a moment? We don't let truth rule and reign in our hearts. And so Judah is getting discouraged. And the adversaries, verse 10, took advantage of this internal disruption. And they said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times. Yes, the enemy is persistent. If you don't get it the first time, he'll just keep telling you. 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. In other words, now everyone's not only confused, but they're afraid. They're paranoid, always looking over their shoulder. Where's the enemy? The enemy's around here somewhere. We can't go over Bill on that wall. The enemy's going to be over there. We can't go to that section. The enemy's going to be over there. And we're going to be, you know, have our backs turned, and all of a sudden the enemy's going to be upon us. Fear, a great acronym, is false evidence appearing real. Remember what Jesus told about us about Satan? He was a liar from
the beginning.
He's really good at creating appearances that are very threatening. But here's what the people of Israel and subsequently us tend to forget sometimes. Cling to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. His threats are empty. There is no secret attack that can overtake you when you're with Jesus, when your eyes are on the Lord. So it was, verse 12, when the Jews... Oh, we read that. Verse 13, therefore. So here's Nehemiah's response. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and I arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren and your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Who here is the leader of your worship ministry? Anyone here? Okay, a few of you guys. Listen to this. This is so important. It is the leader's job. When he sees division, confusion, fear, complaining, backbiting happening within the group of people he's been called to oversee, it is a leader's job to get everyone together, number one, and to set a guard. Notice he says he set a guard at the foundations and at the openings. I think the foundations represent the things we believe. The openings are what we receive. Hey guys, who are you listening to? Where's this coming from? Why are you afraid? Why are you doubtful? Why are you discouraged? Tell me. Let's talk about it. What got in the opening? What crept into the foundation? Let's set a guard against that. It's the leader's job to bring all his people together and to tell them like Nehemiah did. Hey, you guys, there are things worth fighting for. Even if it's hard, even if you might lose, even if everything comes to nothing, it's still worth fighting for. He says, fight for your families, fight for your homes, fight for your wives, fight for your children. Why? Don't focus on the fact that you might lose. Don't focus on the fact that you're too weak. Focus on the fact that it's worth it. think sometimes in the ministry it can be so easily to become discouraged that it's just not worth it. It's just those 10 people. It's just that little church. It's just that Sunday morning gathering. It's just what God has asked you to do is what it just is. And it's worth it. It's worth fighting. And our teams, the people we lead, need to hear that. Because the enemy is always telling them it's not worth it. And so there's this confidence he brings to the table. And I think every leader needs to find their way of bringing this confidence to the table. And he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. And I always like to say that that remembrance is the greatest weapon against fear. Every time you're afraid of the future, remember what God did in the past. Just look back and remember that provision. Remember that victory. Remember that time you thought it was all going to fall apart and God came through. He says, remember the Lord. When everything else around you is telling you you're going to lose, remember your God. That he is the one who is great and mighty. That he is the one who is victorious. Remembrance is the greatest weapon against fear. It brings us to that place of moving forward. Well, let's finish up. Verse 15 tells us, when it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing. I love that. God brought their plot to nothing. And here's the outcome. And I guarantee you, this is an outcome you all want in your ministry. That all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Not one was lost. And so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, and the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. We could spend a whole message on this. You guys know. I mean, it's like, you know, everyone is in their right place. The leaders are supporting, as they should, the people. The people know, I got to carry a weapon. I've got to be working. We have a full strategy now against these lies that have been infiltrating our ranks. It's really a beautiful thing. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, with the other hand they held a weapon. Two things you need when you're accomplishing the work of God: a sword and a shovel, you know. And here's the great thing about this book right here. It is both in one. It is the thing that we use both to come against the enemy, and it is that shovel we use to dig deep into God and find our resources and build upon for our ministries. You guys, don't be careful not to get too far away from this. Amen. It's a temptation. It's easy to do. Spend your time alone with God every day. Let the word of God wash over you, cleanse you like water, the washing of water from his word. And recognize that this is both the weapon and the tool that we need to have in both our hands. It's what we work with. It's what we protect with. The word of God. Now, the final attack of the enemy, or tactic of the enemy, I should say, is that the enemy isolates. So, right, he tried to intimidate them. Didn't work. He tried to infiltrate them. It worked for a little bit, but they responded by setting up the guard. And finally, he's going to try, and it's more implied than it is actually said, but Nehemiah recognizes there's one more problem. Look at verse 18. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Important. Make a note of that. Verse 19. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive. Look it. And we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Here's a last gap Nehemiah sees as a problem, potential problem. That the work is so great that everyone is so far away from each other that they're going to end up not being on the same team or the same page in regards to what they're doing. Now, when I think of this, I think of it more in as a pastor, the overall ministry as of the church, right? It can be dangerous when the creative arts team is way over there, and they're doing their creative thing. And the children's ministry people over there, and they're doing their children's ministry thing, and the worship team is over here, and they're trying to figure out their thing, and maybe the senior pastor is over here, and he's just trying to figure out how he's going to teach, and he's not really communicating to these people about what they're doing or what these people should be doing. All of a sudden, everyone's doing their own thing, and everyone's building their part of the wall, but none of them are doing it together. And that's dangerous. Because when the battle comes, they're going to end up fighting against each other rather than with each other. When the enemy comes, none of them are going to know where to meet, what to do, how to come together. And so Nehemiah's just, everywhere he went, there was a bugle guy standing next to him. And he says, whenever I need to get all the people who are doing their own thing really far away from each other together, so I make sure we're all on the same page, we're all having the same vision, we're all working toward the same goal, I blow the bugle. And whenever everyone in the city hears the bugle from where I'm at, they're all going to come. And we're all going to get on the same page. So what I see this is a bugle is keeping an open line of communication for your team. We're getting together regularly. We're reassessing, hey guys, what's the vision? Like, what are we pressing towards? What are we doing with these new songs? What are we trying to accomplish? Are we working towards a recording project? Are we working towards raising up some new leaders? Are we trying to get our vocal parts together on harmony and working? What are we doing? And just having those bugle calls so that people don't start doing their own thing. Maybe they're doing a good thing, but it's so different from what everyone else is doing that it becomes contentious or there becomes difficulties between people. And all that really needs to happen is just opening up a line of communication. It's amazing what can happen when people talk to each other. So much confusion. I have pastored now two churches, one with where we absorbed another church and had another campus, that both were in shambles. The pastors committed adultery. I come into this church. The leaders are at each other's throats. These pastors who are supposed to be loving each other, being an example to the flock, are paranoid and they're against each other and they're talking behind each other's backs. And it's just like, this is a disaster. And to see how much health came by simply getting people together and hearing and listening to their hearts, saying, oh, I maybe shouldn't have assumed that about you now that I've actually heard it from your mouth. Oh, all we really needed was just someone to get us together and say, hey guys, let's work together to come up with a common direction, a common goal. Where are we headed? What do we need to change? It's really important. And so it ends there, verse 21. So we labored in the work. Half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. That's diligence, by the way. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, so they may be our guard by night and working party by day. So he's putting the people all in the right place. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. And you're like, what?
That makes me so happy.
Like, I read that, I'm like, why is that a relevant fact? Like, we didn't take off our clothes except for washing.
Does that mean they were working and ready for work?
Exactly. Now, of course, the practical element of that is he's saying that we weren't busy wasting our time. We were working. We were working hard. We were being diligent. But here's the thing about working hard. When you work really hard, if you've ever worked a manual labor job outside, you stink after a while. The sweat and the dirt and the filth. And he says, we were diligent and we kept our clothes on, but there was one exception. And that's when we needed to get clean. You remember when Jesus tried to wash Peter's feet? And Peter's like, no way are you going to do that. And he said, Peter, if you don't let me do this, you can't have a part with me. And then Peter goes in the opposite, completely opposite direction, as he always does. Then wash all of me, head to toe, just cover me. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. You're already clean. It's just your feet need to be washed. And it's that whole idea that in Christ, of course, positionally, we're clean. All our sins washed away. All our sins are forgiven. But as we trample through this life, and as we deal with our flesh, and as we deal with sin, and as we deal with the enemy, our feet get dirty. Our fellowship gets broken. We get in this place where we need the Lord to wash us. We need that fellowship restored. We need to bring those things to the altar and let just Jesus wash our feet, so to speak. And in the ministry, we can get so focused on the task and so exhausted, we can exhaust ourselves doing things for the Lord, that sometimes we forget that we need to stop and just sit under his washing, cleansing water, and to sit at his feet like Mary did, and to stop our work just so that we can be refreshed by his Spirit. So just an interesting little insight there. But that is Nehemiah 4, and it is, in my mind, one of the most powerful chapters when it comes to ministry and the enemy and his tactics and attack, and what we need to be doing as leaders to rally our people around what God is doing. And so I pray that maybe the Holy Spirit imparts some practical wisdom to you for your own situation. Maybe you can just get with your team and say, hey, let's just think through this and figure out how we can bring ourselves together to accomplish the work that God has before us. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time together and for your word, which washes us, which is powerful. Not just a bunch of antiquated stories that are interesting, but relevant, as though we're reading it for our situation and for our life today. And that's because we are. So Holy Spirit, I pray for each of these here. Equip them, strengthen them. May they not give in to the words and the lies of the intimidation. May they come against the infiltration. May they avoid the isolation. And may they see the work that you have set before them, completed to whatever degree you see fit, Lord. May they not measure that by worldly standards, but by their faithfulness and by the fact that you're going to be faithful to complete everything you've promised, Lord, in them and through them. Be with our churches. Be with our movement. And, Lord, do an awesome work. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. Yeah.